We're reading tonight in Acts chapter 11, please. Acts chapter 11. I'm reading in the New King James, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' And I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing." Isn't that a lovely wee phrase? Doubting nothing. Hope that's the way you and I live our Christian lives. Not running around filled with fear and doubt. Trusting the Lord and going forward as he leads us. Doubting nothing. If he leads you, you've nothing to be afraid of. Anywhere. From anybody. Doubting nothing. Love that wee phrase, don't you? "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord." That's interesting too, isn't it? You remember how the Lord promised, "You'll remember what I teach you. The Spirit will bring it to your remembrance." "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" That's a promise. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" In other words, I got out of God's way. Let him get on with it. "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.' Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled." This seems a very sort of ordinary verse, but in fact this is a mighty jump. This is the gospel now beginning to move out, as we'll see in a moment or two, in quite an unprecedented and unexpected way. "Persecution that arose over Stephen traveled, these folk, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." You know, they almost did it with an apology. They let it slip, if you like. They thought, "Well, we'll talk to them about the Lord, even though we're not too sure whether we should or not." And what happened? Well, the same as will happen to you when you do that. You get the word out, and what happens? The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You don't speak, you won't see blessing. If you don't witness, it'll not happen. But if you let it out, look what happens. "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord." Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, folks, I'll tell you, there was a fair to do when Peter got back to Jerusalem, after all that we discussed the last time we were together. There was a fair to do. When the apostles, verse 1, and brethren of chapter 11, who were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, that is, Jewish Christians, and there weren't many others around at that time in Jerusalem, they contended with him. Have you had any contentions recently with fellow Christians? Have you? Eyeball to eyeball contentions? Not a very nice thing whenever Christians contend. One takes one stand, another takes another stand, and there they are, and two very, very opposite points of view within the same belief. They contended with him. That means that they didn't come up gently to him. You know, they really went for him, and they said, "You went in to uncircumcised men, Peter, and you ate with them. We've heard about you, Philip." And the recent events down in Caesarea had obviously, well, had disturbed them greatly. So notice how that Peter now turns to deal with a very, very big issue. I will not go into all the details of last week's message. If you want to get the background to this, get the tape out and study it in detail, read the chapter. But the Jewish Christians sincerely believe that you shouldn't preach the gospel to those who were not Jews. They thought the gospel was only for the Jews at this stage. And they couldn't understand. They abhorred the fact that Peter had eaten. Now, it wasn't so much that he had preached to these people, but that he'd actually sat down and ate with them, which was breaking Old Testament law. It certainly was, but then they hadn't yet discovered there was a new covenant in the fullest sense. Now remember, Peter had gone through the process centered upon that vision he had and how God had said, "What I've cleansed, don't you call on unclean." But these people hadn't had that vision. And what God had given to him prepared him for the change that was coming. But they hadn't had it. And they came face to face with his innovative experience from the background of institutionalism. They wondered how he could do what he had done. And they had enjoyed the experience of knowing Jesus, but they were very anxious to protect it and keep it out of other people's reach. The institutionalists outnumbered Peter vastly. And here's Peter coming fresh from a tremendous evangelistic encounter which he had had, where many had been converted, and now had to reckon with these people. I remember this kind of experience happening to me once. When night after night after night after night for about 17 weeks in a series of meetings we had way back many years ago, people had got converted nearly every night. I'll never forget it. They were coming during the day. They were coming after meetings. Hundreds of people who had found Christ here in Ulster. And then we sat down to try and work out what on earth were we going to do next. And I remember we went and we sat down one evening with a whole lot of good men who weren't too close to what we had been doing, but we met to confer with them about the future for these Christians and what were we going to do. And I remember my colleague and I had preached our heart out, and we'd come from the place of preaching and we'd gone, and here were these church elders all sitting. And I remember coming in, exhausted from preaching, coming right off my knees with souls. And those men all sat round, and one of them said, right now, he said, well, we'll just listen to the news. And I felt the awful coldness of the situation I was in. What a difficult 4 or 5 hours that was. One of the most difficult 5 hours I think I've ever spent in my life. With well-meaning men who weren't at the center of what was happening and who were gently trying to find out what was happening. But it was awful cold. I just want to say to you, Christian, that if you've been in a time of great blessing and a time when God has really blessed you, just don't expect everybody else to be as excited about it as you are. I had to learn that those good men who were doing their best just weren't at the center of things. And you've got to be very careful when you're dealing particularly with institutionalism. And sometimes organizations rise up in the Christian church that become institutions. And they run like institutions. And when you are dealing with them, and you are trying to put across something that maybe God has done, and your heart is bursting with it, and the joy of it, and the thrill of it, and they're not particularly excited about it, remember the instruction that the Holy Spirit, or example the Holy Spirit would give you in what to do in this passage. Notice very carefully that when he came from this great evangelistic encounter and he came across these people who were pretty cold and pedantic with regard to what had been happening, and certainly were going to resist any change that there was going to be, Luke tells us very clearly the manner of reporting with which Peter came across to his critics. Notice how he did it. Now, I don't want to rush over this. In verse 4 it says, Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. Notice that his approach, and this is especially important when you are dealing with institutions and institutionalism, an emotional response would have undermined the point that Peter was trying to make. He didn't blow up and say, hey, you guys, you're all flat and dead, and you should have been down there in Caesarea, and you should have seen what happened, and the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles. It's fantastic. You want to see what went on down there and the mighty blessing there was, and they spoke with other tongues, and it was fantastic. Notice that Peter doesn't begin like that. He tells them all that happened, but he does it in order. He doesn't get emotionally sunk into it where his emotions take over. And as we see God work in our lives all the time, be very, very careful when you are dealing, particularly with that which is institutionalized, that when you are reporting of what God has done, that you do it in order. And I think that's very important. He said, I'm going to tell you, brethren, exactly what happened to me when I went down to Caesarea, to where the Roman centurion was. I'm going to tell you line upon line, very carefully. That's not in there for nothing. He built a bridge to them. His logical presentation helped them to get as close to understanding as was possible. He detailed the happening so that they could see how God was in it from start to finish. And I must say that with regard to that meeting that I went into on that evening that lasted for a long time, It did end in blessing. It did end in blessing, even though it had begun very clinically and coldly. Notice particularly how Peter described the coming of the Holy Spirit. Notice how he does it very, very carefully in verse 16. He said, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There are two great elements in true holiness. First, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness through the death and the resurrection of Christ. You, if you're a believer tonight, are forgiven. That's the first great element that makes you holy. You can't be holy if you do not feel forgiven. You cannot lead a holy life if you do not have a sense of forgiveness through the death and the resurrection of Christ. And secondly, there is a second element in being truly holy. That's the empowering of the Holy Spirit to help you lead a life of true holiness and witness for the Lord. You need a sense of forgiveness and you need the Holy Spirit. Those two things are vital if you would lead a holy life. Now, when you stand back from the passage, you know, it's phenomenal what's happening here in those days, and it has great implications for us tonight. You remember how that God put a great wall around the Jews and around Israel. You remember how that they were not allowed to mix with the Gentiles, and all kinds of food they weren't allowed to eat, and all these laws were set around them. A wall to keep them protected and to keep them holy. Even the tabernacle itself had a huge 6-foot linen wall of linen, running right round the whole structure. It was always a wall. People hated the Jews because of their exclusivity, because they were different, because they were cut off. Terrible to see that program on Panorama last night, speaking of the rising of anti-Semitism in Great Britain at the moment against the Jews. It's terrible. I was really hurt by it, and I'm sure you were if you saw it. People still hating the exclusivity of Jews, in believing that they were given the oracles of God. And so they were. But in Old Testament days, God had set this wall around them. And I may have Jewish people listening to me tonight in this service. In fact, we had someone Jewish in here not very long ago listening to a service. And, you know, Jewish folk do come to this church. So I'm aware of that. Not Christians, but Jews. I may have some Jewish listeners this evening. I'm teaching it from an Old Testament situation, Jewish folk. There's no question that a wall was put around you. Now, why does the Christian gospel want to insist that the wall is gone and that it has been knocked down, put by Paul very powerfully as the middle wall of partition in Ephesians? Well, the Israelites didn't know anything about baptism in the Holy Spirit. They knew nothing of the Holy Spirit dwelling with them to empower them to lead holy lives. I've just been teaching at Spring Harvest for 5 days on the Holy Spirit and was given 4 or 5 characters in the Old Testament to deal with regarding the Holy Spirit's relationship with them: Elijah, Deborah, Samson, and David. And I mean, you get it again and again in these Old Testament characters, that particularly in Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God does not dwell in every Israelite permanently. The best that could be done to keep young people within the nation of Israel and older people holy was to put up a whole lot of laws to separate them from other people. Socially, in all sorts of social situations, and religiously too. Keep them from mixing and to be tainted with Gentile society, these laws and walls. And that was very good. It was very good to have that. It kept them very exclusive for God. And always remember, the Jewish people were witnessing to the glory of God when your ancestors were running around Ireland worshipping Celtic gods, painted in all sorts of strange garish colours. As a friend of mine put it, when your ancestors in Ireland were running around painted blue, the Jewish people were witnessing to the glory of the one true God. And God had these laws and there was a reason for them, but there is a weakness. There's a weakness in this old covenant. What's the weakness? Well, it was a wall outside and it was a wall around, but it didn't make the Israelites holy inside. It didn't make them holy inside, holier in themselves, because they didn't do this and didn't do that and didn't go here and didn't go there and didn't eat this and didn't mix with that crowd and the other. You could keep all of those laws and be rotten. And many of them, of course, were like that, Jesus said. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You're like a grave. You are whitewashed on the outside and you're full of dead men's bones and rottenness." That's pretty straight talking. Outwardly seemingly keeping all the laws and outwardly seemingly holy, but inside not holy toward God. What final answer is it anyway if holiness depends on keeping people shut away from the real world? I'm very wary of the rise that there is across all sorts of places in establishing Christian schools and not allowing children to go to secular schools. This is a big problem in New Zealand. We have a New Zealand brother with us tonight and he could maybe tell you more about it. He's a missionary and he would know this. But you know, when I was down there preaching, the Christians were saying, "Derek, we can't send our children to state schools because the teaching is unbelievable. You don't understand how awful it is and the influence it has on our children." And so-called Christian schools are being set up all over New Zealand and the queues to get into them are fantastic because of the discipline that's there and the standard of the teaching of the Word of God. I went to Queen's University here and I'm very pleased that I went there, and people would have been kind of frightened whenever I was coming up through a preacher's home and an evangelist's home and going to university to study a subject like moral philosophy, which was anything but Christian. And they say, you know, you could kind of lose your faith in there. But I do want to say this, that if my faith doesn't stand up in a secular university, it's not worth having. And if your faith doesn't stand up on the factory floor where you are, it's not worth having. And if your faith doesn't stand up in the real world out there of commerce and the real world of business and the real world, then, my friend, what's the point in having it? I mean, it's worth repeating, isn't it? Particularly in America, you could be born into a Christian home. You could go to a Christian creche. You could go to a Christian primary school. You could go to a Christian high school. You could graduate into a Christian Bible school. You could join, for example, a Christian law firm. You could retire, as the Americans say, into a Christian condominium. Condominium, monium, or whatever it is. In other words, an old folks' home. And you could go into one of those. And then, lo and behold, at the very end, you could have a Christian burial. And you could go through all of that and never really have any contact with the real world. Now, is that what it's about? No. No. Lord Jesus said we're to be salt in a rotten society. We are to be light in a dark world. And that's why I want to minister to many of you young people and older folks who are here tonight, you know, and this is feeding ground for you. You come here to study the scriptures, but tomorrow, next day, you're in a very different world. Far removed from the atmosphere of God's presence through the preaching of the word. Yet God's presence is with you just as real where you are. It's important that we remember this. I want to say it again. What final answer is it if holiness depends on keeping people shut away from the real world? You know, I was sitting at Spring Harvest last week and I was having a meal. There were about 400 or 500 of us on the team, stewards, technicians, singers, preachers, seminar takers, etc. and folk looking after creches and young people. And this guy was sitting in front of me and he was talking to this Englishman beside me, and he said, "You know, I'm here this week, I'm a steward," he says, "but in real life I work with computers." And I thought, isn't that an interesting expression? He says, "I'm here this week as a steward," he said, "but in real life I work with computers." Well, you see the kind of dichotomy there that you're getting into. Oh, come on. It's a real world. Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to come down and dwell in every Christian and give that Christian the power to lead a holy life? Of course it is. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Can I take a wee minute with this? Because I've enjoyed this in my heart. Romans 8. Verse 5, Romans 8 and 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Romans 8 and 6. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If you're not a Christian, you cannot ultimately please God. You can't do it. No matter how hard you try, you can't do it. You will not please God. "But you," that is speaking of believers who've received Christ as Savior, "you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." You say, "Derek, what on earth does that mean?" Well, I'll tell you what it means. Let's take a ridiculous example. Let's say Schwarzkopf is out in the desert. He's become a real larger-than-life character, hasn't he? General Schwarzkopf. And he's out in the desert, and his wife says, "I want you to plant a tree in memory of the great work that you did out there," or something. Or some friend that you had, or your troops did. And Schwarzkopf goes off into the... If you're watching, General, the Lord bless you. And, you know, he goes off out into the desert and he brings this tree with him. Now, this tree would not grow normally in the desert. But, of course, Schwarzkopf, being a wise man and an intelligent man, he takes some bags of soil with him, the kind of soil in which this tree grows. And there he goes and he puts it down, he digs a hole in the sand and he surrounds this tree with this suitable soil. Then he puts the tree, little sapling, into it in memory of his troops or whatever. And it grows. Now tell me, is the tree, Schwarzkopf's tree, in the desert? Yes, it is. Of course it's in the desert, in a sense. But it's not ultimately, with regard to its growth and where it really is, where its roots are in the desert, because its roots are in this new soil. Now you say, "Derek, you have some of the hairiest examples I can think of." Well, all right, look at that verse again, Romans 8 and 9. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." You say, "Come off it, Phil, of course I'm in the flesh. I have lustful thoughts and evil thoughts and curse and swear in my mind and think nasty things about other Christians. Of course I'm in the flesh." Yes, that's true. That second nature is there, all right. But according to the scripture, that's not where your roots are. You are not rooted in the flesh. Oh yes, you are in the flesh, in the sense that the tree is in the desert in its wider sense, environmental sense, etc. But your roots are where? In the Spirit. You are not in the flesh. That's what Paul says. You're not in it, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You say, "Well, of course he dwells in me." Well, if he does, if you're a Christian, then you are rooted in the Spirit. "And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren," or fellow Christians, "we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Do you owe the flesh anything? I mean, did pride ever do anything for you? Did filthy thoughts ever bring you a moment's peace? Did losing your temper and flailing into that person with your tongue bring any blessing? Do I owe the flesh anything? Do I have a big debt like to pay it back for all the good things it did for me? We are debtors, says Paul, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That doesn't mean to say you'll lose your soul, but it means if you live for the flesh, you live for pride and you live for envy and for yourself, then all of that will ultimately perish. It'll go up in flames. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 23, not only they, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now you see what happens to you at conversion. Your roots are no longer in the flesh. Your roots are now in the Spirit. And you know, folks, that applies to the resurrection. When unconverted people, when they are raised, who die before the Lord comes, etc., and are raised for the final judgment. When unconverted people are raised, their bodies are raised from those graves. The Bible distinctly teaches they will be raised in the flesh. They will have the same natures. They'll be raised in the flesh. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in corruption, in the sense of the flesh. But those who are in Christ, they will be raised according to the word of God, totally changed. Totally changed. So now that you're rooted in the Spirit, you will be raised, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, eternally. That's the fantastic thing that has happened to you since you've come to know Jesus Christ. And of course, if as a Christian you sow to the flesh, you'll reap it. And if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap the Spirit. So whatever you sow to, that's where you're going to have the blessing. And so many Christians, unfortunately, they think they owe the flesh something and they keep playing to it. Well, they only reap death out of that. But those Christians who truly sow to the Spirit in their lives, they reap the blessing. Now you see these Jewish people, Christians, they thought they were the only ones that had this. They no more dreamt than going to the top of Everest and down again, you know, that these Gentiles would ever have it. So let's go back to Acts chapter 11. What's Peter saying? Well, Peter is saying, you know, in the middle of all that happened, down there at Caesarea, when this Gentile Roman centurion was converted, I suddenly remembered that Jesus said that all Christians would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he said, oh, there it is. And the Gentiles have believed. And when they saw that these Christians, of course, had received the Holy Spirit, Peter saw it. He knew that Jesus meant all Christians would have this experience. So now it's possible for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in every believer and to give the believer the power to live a holy life, so that the same Spirit of life in Christ might set us free from the law of sin and death, and that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, we're not sitting down and say, should I, shouldn't I, should I, should I, shouldn't I, should I eat with them, should I not eat with them, this kind of law, that kind of law, the other kind of law, this will keep me holy. Rather, it's not the commandments that now make you holy and separate you to the Lord, but it's the Holy Spirit within your heart and within your life. And here you are, and you're sitting in front of a TV with a crowd of young people one night, and they put on a filthy video, and what happens? You find something within you checking you. You find the Holy Spirit checking you. you're aware that something's wrong. There's a war on between your flesh and the Spirit. And of course, that's wonderful to have that Holy Spirit in you, drawing you out after Christ. You see, you know, isn't it wonderful? If you become a Christian tonight, the Holy Spirit, and I believe, let me repeat it again, that when you get saved, you are baptized in the Spirit. Not everybody agrees with that, but that's what I sincerely believe. And Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 12, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Little baby is born, there's no air in its lungs. It's put in the air, and then the surgeon holds it up, slaps it on the back, or midwife, or whatever, and the little baby that was in the air suddenly now finds that the air goes into the baby. No point in having the baby in the air without the air in the baby. You've got to have both. We're all made to drink, says Paul, from the one Spirit. We're all baptized into the one Spirit. So we are put into the Holy Spirit by Christ. Only He can do that. We are put into the Holy Spirit by Christ. And then, of course, Christ puts the Holy Spirit into us. And you have that Holy Spirit, Christian, dwelling within you. And you're rooted in Him. And that sets you free. Sets you free not to be separated to the Lord by a whole lot of lists of do's and don'ts, but you now have a far more wonderful thing, inverted commas, within, namely the Holy Spirit, who is drawing you out after Christ and after the things of the Lord. And if you allow Him to fill you, He will fill you, and fill you with blessing, and fill you with power. In fact, Paul taught that one of the gifts of the Spirit would be that he would pray for the Ephesian church that they would be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. The Spirit. You can pray for that and you will get strengthened by Him for service. Paul did it constantly, praying that Christians would be strengthened. Didn't mean to say that they didn't have Him. They had Him, but they needed His strengthening. Oh, how wonderful a difference it makes to have the law of God not now written on some bit of stone down a mountain, but written on your heart, says the Bible, by the Spirit of God. And how often I have found that in recent life, even as a Christian, you know, and you're in a situation and a wee verse out of the Bible comes into your mind. Who brings that to your mind? The Spirit does. Suddenly you're in a rare situation and you gotta get something from the Word. That's the Spirit of God prompting you, bringing the Word of God to your mind, writing it on your heart and on your life. And that's so different. And so the wall is gone. And that's what Peter is saying as he explains it to these institutionalists, if you like, up at Jerusalem. Holy Spirit is within all Gentiles who will receive Christ as Savior. And now, Peter is saying, the believers will be free to go anywhere in the world and take the gospel to every creature. You could go anywhere in the world, Christian, and share Christ. Anywhere. You don't need a university degree. It might be useful, but you don't need it. You don't need a Bible college training. It might be useful, but you don't necessarily need it. You don't need a lot of sophistication and polish and culture in your life. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Spirit of God is that which you are rooted in, and you can go anywhere you like and witness for Christ, and the Lord can use you. Don't think it's just preachers and evangelists and pastors and so on who are the people whom God uses. He can use you by His Spirit. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, hey, this Roman centurion, you know, the Spirit of God entered his life and the people around him and his family. It was wonderful. And what a difference that has made. Here was the end to the wall between Jews and Gentiles. Now they're fellow members of the same church, sharing the same life, incorporated in the same body of Christ. I don't know whether you saw Joan Bakewell last Sunday night interview a whole lot of Jews about this question of the Jews for Jesus organization. We had some of them at Spring Harvest. Very keen Christians they are, Jews who become Christians, who are now setting up in London seeking to witness to Jewish people. A lot of Jewish people are getting very annoyed about it. And they're getting annoyed about it because they say that Jews for Jesus are tricking Jews into Christianity because they use Jewish symbolism in their tracts and so on. And I was listening to the Jewish rabbi explain how annoyed he was. He set up a 24-hour telephone line for Jews in London to ring him when Jews for Jesus come witnessing on their doors, and so on. But you know, right in the middle of that program, there was a Jewish gentleman spoke of how he came to know Jesus as the true Messiah. And I want to say publicly, it was the most moving testimony I've ever seen in the media in my life. I couldn't hug him, and I very nearly hugged the TV. And you all go over Ulster and say, Derek Bingham says you should hug your TV. What a worldly preacher he is. Well, just let me tell you that that's what I felt like doing. He had a big bushy beard, and he was sitting there, and he was speaking of how he had come to know Christ as his Redeemer and his Savior. And his family had put him out, they'd cut him off, they wouldn't let him come back and visit his dying father. And he was cut off from his family, and Joan Bakewell kept prodding and interviewing him and saying, basically, was it worth it? And that man's face broke out into a glow, and he said, yes. He said, no matter what it has cost, knowing Christ as the true Messiah and as my Savior just means everything to me. Hey, it was fantastic. Just lovely to hear him speak of what Christ had meant to him. So it's a very big issue. It's still a hot issue, even in our nation at the moment. This then is Christian holiness as distinct from Jewish holiness. Jewish holiness is keeping the laws. I was in a Jewish synagogue the other day. They had a whole room set aside showing all the lots of the food that they were allowed to eat and weren't allowed to eat, all set out. It was very interesting. But Christian holiness is different. Christian holiness is the Holy Spirit within you, guiding you, helping you, initiating you, drawing you out after Christ. And it makes a difference. If you don't have that power in your life, what use are you? Shall I ever forget Russell Hardy interviewed Billy Graham on one famous occasion, and Russell says, you're only performing, Billy. And he said, well, he said, when I preach, he said, the Holy Spirit is within. And I could see the perspiration breaking out on Russell Hardy's brow. He didn't know what to do with that. Well, of course that's true, isn't it? Even a little boy or a little girl, man or a woman, even just a few weeks in Christ, no matter what age they are, maybe just baby Christians, and they speak a word for the Lord, but the Spirit of God is within it, then look at the power that has. Of themselves, they couldn't do it. You see, Acts 11:17 is a powerful verse, isn't it, folks? If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, namely the Holy Spirit, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that's a very important line, that's when they got it, when we believed, who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, do you think, brethren, that I'm going to stand in the way of God and stop these people all getting the gospel? Certainly not. Webster calls fixation an obsessive or unhealthy preoccupation or attachment. One of the foremost hurdles we must climb over to experience change in our lives is fixation. Fixation is an attachment to cultural moorings, to the familiar, to rules and regulations that may be labeled religious, when in fact they limit the reach of God's grace. They had a fixation with it. And God had caused something to happen here that was new, that was different, that was fresh. And Peter therefore asked them that probing question in verse 16. I can't stand, he said, in God's way, fellow Christians. And in verse 18, you have the lovely response. I've been really mulling over verse 18. It's really something, isn't it? When they heard these things, they became silent. You can hear them all saying, hey, boy, what do you think you were doing? Oh, you're breaking the law of God. Hey, Peter, do you think you'll be able to preach for us anymore? Hey, Peter, you could almost hear them getting stuck into him. You're in trouble, Philly. You have broken God's law. You have this, that, and the other. And then Peter describes what God did. And Luke puts it very beautifully. All his critics became silent. What a lovely silence. They all keep quiet. And then suddenly they started to glorify God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It began to dawn on them that millions of us were going to be open to the very same thing as they have or had, namely the Holy Spirit in their lives, and salvation from hell and damnation, and the forgiveness of sins, and the redemption of the body. No wonder there was silence. And then they started to glorify God. They began to see the mighty grace of God that reached out to all of us. Thank God that he did, or where would we be? So they accept the alteration. All credit to those Jewish believers in Jerusalem. When they heard Peter's word, they dropped their objections. They kept out of God's way when he was at work, and so must we. What are the guiding principles then, if we're going to have a whole lot of changes today in the Christian church and in the future? And all kinds of changes come up. As Vallingly said to me the other day, he said, Derek, he said, in 10 years you're not going to know Ulster and the church in Ulster. And I believe he's absolutely right, and he's a good pal of mine. I believe he's right. There are fantastic changes coming. See, people are no longer going to services just because they're there, you know. Used to do that in Ulster, but they don't do that anymore. When I was a kid, you went to the service and that was it, and if you didn't, you were in trouble. I used to go to church sometimes, church meetings, 7 times on a Sunday. That's how I lost all my hair, but nevertheless, sometimes I wonder. You know, even at busy times, you would go as many as that, and that was expected. Not all the time. It wasn't really just as bad as that all the time, but sometimes there were a whole lot of meetings to go to. But young people and generations that are rising now just won't go to a service just because it's there. In fact, one of the marked characteristics of this generation is that it has the attention span of a flea. Sorry, but that's what Michael Ignatieff said in The Independent recently. Television age. They zap and move across television channels. And in local churches, if it's not on the ball this week, well, they're not liable to be back next week. We have, sadly, a moving congregation constantly all over the country. People who are into sermon tasting, whatever, and they're moving. They won't settle quick unless the hay is put down where the sheep can get at it. They're going to get up and move where they can find it. And sometimes a whole lot of them keep moving. We have a very mobile generation. We have a generation that's desperately television orientated, that's not really into reading and into study. There are vast changes coming up. And a whole generation of boys and girls on the great estates here in Northern Ireland, where we are told that very few of them go to any kind of church whatsoever and don't even have a working knowledge of the Bible. You'll find that particularly in England, when many of you go there to study, etc., you will be amazed that the average person doesn't even know basic facts about the Bible. Watch television quiz games and somebody asks them about Jonah and they don't know about him. And they could tell you virtually anything else but the Bible questions they don't know. Even a mastermind, they fall down on the word. I'm thinking of going on it sometime. Not quite. I don't think I would get too far. And he'd say I'd start it so I'd finish, but I would be finished long before he'd get to that statement. You know how it is? Sometimes you shout out the answer. You say, well, an Irish Sunday school class kid could answer that one. And you feel you could do well. But then the general knowledge would catch you, wouldn't it? And you'd be in trouble. But you know, it's amazing how some of the most brilliant brains in Britain, they know everything about everything except the Bible. Changing generation. Now, how are we going to change with regard to reaching out to these people? What guiding principles do we need for change in the church? Well, the answer is to be found in understanding the differences between what things are and are not fundamentals of the faith. God does not expect you to blindly accept everything that comes your way. You must have a wise balance in the way you listen and respond when things are coming up to change. How you distinguish between what you should accept and what you should reject? Well, again, I say, try to understand the differences between the things that are and are not fundamentals of the faith. What are the absolutes then? Well, absolutes are clear biblical statements and principles set forth in a clear and direct fashion in the Word of God. Things relating to doctrine and foundations for faith and practice. No change. For example, we're not allowed to introduce, it seems to me, orange juice at the breaking of bread. We're not allowed to introduce, let's have pizza maybe instead of having bread. No. Word of God is categorically clear on that one. We're not allowed to change that until the Lord comes. No change. Lots of other areas where it is very clear fundamentals upon which the Christian church is founded. But there are other things that are not absolutes. Matters relating to style. You know, if you've got a lot of wee kids around you and you're feeding them on the Word of God, if I may use the expression, you wouldn't give a baby a stick, would you? You wouldn't give a baby a stick. Got to break it down for that little baby. The food has to be broken down. That's a matter, well, you know, you'll probably have a lot more than just baby milk for your supper, won't you? It's a matter of style and mythology. Methodology is an area which are non-absolutes. You've got to upgrade methodology, and you've got to certainly upgrade style, it seems to me, and relate to the generation in which you are and the kind of phrases that you use. I mean, a whole lot of us, even in preaching, use a whole lot of phrases that people haven't got a clue what they mean. They just haven't got, I was going to say, a baldy notion, but they haven't really, have they? And we use them constantly and they don't know what we're talking about. And I could give many examples of that, but that's not my subject tonight. I just want you to get the hold of those two things. There are fundamentals that must not change on doctrine and practice. And there are other areas in the method you use and the style you use that need to be upgraded and updated. We've got video cameras watching us tonight. That brings a new element into services. I think older generations would probably not even have allowed that camera to come into their services. They would have thought it really most unspiritual. I must say that I have to forget the beggar or I'd be in trouble. You know what I mean? I mean, he's beggarly because he picks out every movement you make, you know? And everything I do, they see. And it can be very unnerving. And as soon as you begin to think about it, you want to just get away from it. But you have to get used to it. Why? Because that's a very useful instrument when it goes out to people who are shut-ins, people who can't get out to services, people who watch that and listen to it. So a fella came in here one night and he got saved while we were singing a hymn. And the camera happened to pick him up sitting over there. And he got the video out, he said, to see himself getting saved. On the third verse of the hymn, "There's room at the cross for you." He said, "That's where I got saved. That's me." Stop the camera. And he stops his VCR and says, "There it is. Can you see him applying for a local church?" And they say, "Hi, when and where did you get saved? Have you got a video camera here?" Well, there it is. And there's the time and there's the line and there's the moment. You see that style, you know? My father's generation never would have had that to face. You know, there's Billy Graham in Hong Kong and he's on satellite and he's preaching to 100 million people in one night, which is a fair crowd when you come to think about it. But you know, it's different, isn't it? And it's got to be related to the generation you're in. Look at the change that is coming around you. Methods of approach in the gospel and reaching your generation at the level that is needed is very important. I met a man the other day and he said to me, "I don't read anything else but the Bible." And looking at his face, you would have known it. You would have known it. I mean, I couldn't believe it. "Don't read anything else but the Bible." As if that was holy. And I felt like saying to him, but I didn't because I was tired and had other things to do. And well, the Lord bless him. But, you know, Daniel was mightily well schooled in Chaldean literature, which was anything but Jewish. And he knew all about it. And when Paul was down at Athens, he could quote our local poets and say, "Your local poets have said, one of your local poets said." Paul just didn't read the Bible. He related to the generation he was in. And we need to do the same. So we've got to get the difference between those two. And I think that this passage is a good passage for the way Peter does it. And these people reacted in a remarkable way. And now an amazing thing happens. Suddenly, in verse number 19, you come to a new movement. It's a mighty movement that takes the gospel away out from the Jews to Cornelius and convinces the Jewish Christians that change has now come and that the fundamentals of the Word of God are not being compromised. So now, with new methodology and style, they move out to reach their generation. But folks, it is very interesting how it happens. Now, if I read the Bible right, Jesus said to the apostles, he said, you know, you'll begin at Jerusalem and be my witnesses in all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But not a single one of the apostles was involved in the establishing of the first Christian church outside of Jerusalem. Now, if there were others, there may have been, but Luke doesn't speak of them. In fact, he tells us very clearly in the Acts of the Apostles that, these men were not involved. The apostles were not involved in the establishing of the church at Antioch. How did it happen then? Well, how can I put it? Very simply. What set the mission going was the persecution that arose after Stephen's death. And they're scattered to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and they did not apparently set out with the intention of evangelizing the Gentiles. At first, chapter 11, verse 19, they only spoke the message to the Jews. And then, as though on the spur of the moment, verse 20, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. You know, it's kind of an understatement, but it's powerful. You know, verted commas, ordinary Christians, if you like, although there's no such thing really, we're all special, but very average men with regard to gift. They began to speak to the Greeks, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Can you see it? Almost, you know, by stealth, they say, well, we'll talk to these people about the one we believe in. And they start to talk about the Lord Jesus. And in verse 19 it says they had preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But these men decide, well, we'll tell them about him anyway. And what happens? Suddenly, they believe it. They believe it. And these people get converted. And isn't that wonderful the way it happens? I love that. How carefully it's put. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Isn't that the secret? Isn't that all you need? In the office, in your university, on your farm, wherever you are, when you speak a word for the Lord, hand of the Lord is with you. And what happens? A great number of them believe and turn to the Lord. Now notice what it says there in verse 22. The news of these things came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Notice that the Christians in Antioch didn't send up somebody to Jerusalem and say, well now, brethren, I wonder what we should do. Do you think we should find a church in Antioch? They had no contact with them whatsoever. With apostle nor nobody. That's what it says. But the fellows at Jerusalem, the Christians at Jerusalem, they heard that a whole lot of people in Antioch, Syria, had got converted. So they send Barnabas to go as far as Antioch to see what's going on. And when he arrives, he sees it's a work of God's grace. And he encourages the Christians to say, well now, you'd better get in touch with Jerusalem and see what you should do next. No. Don't you think this is a very important principle? He encourages them, says the Bible, verse 23, all that with purpose of heart they should continue or cleave to or adhere to Jerusalem? No, they should cleave to, adhere to the Lord. Don't underestimate the importance of that wee verse 23. Here is an immeasurably powerful advance of the gospel to a new level. And Jew and Gentile together on the same footing in a Christian church. Not a Christian Jewish synagogue. A completely new thing. And the whole thing has been done without taking advice or seeking permission from the church at Jerusalem. Notice that Barnabas says, well, I'm glad it's turned out well, fellows, and you've done a great work, but of course you ought to have consulted us first before you took such a step, and certainly before you set up a church. And in future, be very careful, please, to cleave to Jerusalem, and always consult Jerusalem before you take any further initiatives. No! There is no central body dictating to the Christian church what to do. Nowhere in this situation. And that seems phenomenal. But it's true. In fact, if they had waited until the Jerusalem church had decided to be moved to send a missionary out to Syria, they'd probably have been waiting until now to get a church started. Why? Because in all of the great missions to the Gentiles, and we can't argue from silence, but it is interesting that in Acts you never read of the church at Jerusalem as such deliberately initiating any mission to the Gentiles anywhere. Maybe it was because they were so busy in working where they were. It says clearly that Barnabas was a good man, verse 24, and full of the Holy Ghost. And a great many people were added to the Lord. But isn't it lovely to see that it was all done of the Lord and not by any consultation with Jerusalem? And notice when Barnabas went down there, he wasn't jealous of what had happened with these unnamed believers who had done a great work without consulting Jerusalem. He saw God's grace could found the church at Antioch in the first place, and he said, well, if God can found them, he says God can continue by his grace to guide, lead, and protect his work. If only these new Christians do one thing, join in a circle, in a school of believers, and say we'll all do exactly the same thing in exactly the same moment? No. Notice the beautiful, powerful, but deadly serious principle. They will go on as a Christian church independent of Jerusalem. They will grow and initiate new work for God if they'll do one thing. If they will cleave, cling, and adhere to the Lord Jesus. Now that's the secret. And what on earth has happened to us all over the years? We've got all tied up with all sorts of organizations and permission from this and permission for that, permission from the other before churches can be founded. Look at the New Testament principle that is so liberating. Local believers adhering to Christ and to Christ alone, and that is where their secret of growth was. But notice at the same time, of course, that loyalty to the Lord Jesus would require that church to obey the Word of God and obey what's taught in the Word of God, but not to submit to the administrative organizational control of the church at Jerusalem. Jerusalem's centralist place in Judaism. Isn't that what we've been through in our studies? You got to worship in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jerusalem is not central to the Christian church in any way. The centralist place of Jerusalem in Judaism is not to be duplicated in Christianity. So here you are, and you're away out somewhere far away, and you're the Lord blesses you and a whole lot of people get converted. You don't have to ring the crescent up to say, should have started church here, do you think? Or you don't have to ring up your local elders if you're far away somewhere and say, do you think I should start a church here, and get their permission before you do so? If that were so, where would we be? But notice the second principle. When they met adhering to the Lord alone, that didn't cut them off from fellowship with Jerusalem. That didn't cut them off from the Christians at Jerusalem. And that didn't stop them allowing men to come in from other fellowships and teach them. Because the lovely thing about Barnabas is that Barnabas sees this tremendous thing happening at Antioch, and all these people getting converted, and he says, I'm not good enough for this. And he hurries away down, if you'll excuse the expression, to Tarsus. And he gets away down to Tarsus, and I can see him. Forgive me if my imagination runs wild here for a moment. And he goes in and he bangs on the young tent maker's door. Something's happened. Paul's away back at Tarsus. The Christians at Jerusalem wouldn't accept him anyway, until Barnabas had brought him in. They wouldn't even believe he was a believer. It says so very clearly in the Word of God. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared how he had seen the Lord. They were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And something had happened, and young Paul's away down in Tarsus, and he's probably back at his tent making, and suddenly there's a bang on the door. I can see it some afternoon, and in comes Barnabas, and he says, "Hey, fellow, hey, Paul, you've got to come out of there, and you've got to come with me to Antioch. What for? I want you to come, because I think you've got the teaching gifts for the Gentiles. I think you can do it, fella. You're the man for the job. Would you come and help me?" And when he found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So you see, although this church was founded independently, it wasn't so stuck up with its own gift and whatever and saying, "We're not having anything to do with anybody anywhere else." They had fellowship with other Christians who were doing the same thing. And if they had gift, they shared that gift. And for one solid year, Paul and Barnabas taught the church at Antioch. And I want to tell you, it's very, very important that Barnabas took that decision. Very important that he recognized what was happening in Antioch, because Antioch was going to become the mother church for us. It was from Antioch, as we shall see in our further studies, that the Word of God blitzed out all across the Gentile world. And it wasn't going to be Jerusalem was going to be the place where the fire really starts. It's at Antioch. So we got the principle right, and then the church began to grow. See the freedom and the lovely principle of it. But as we close, just remember the lovely gift that Barnabas had. He's a son of consolation. He couldn't write the books that Paul wrote, but he could encourage the fellow who did. And he couldn't preach like Paul preached, but he could go and find him and bring him. Wouldn't you like to be a Barnabas? Wouldn't you like to be that kind of man or woman who could get gift that is greater than you have, and recognize it and bring it to your church or whatever, and be used by God to stir the church of your day? I think these are great principles that have got clouded over and got lost. That's why I'm doing this series. We're starting at the very beginning, and that's how it started. And why can it not go on like that? Who knows, there may be a whole lot of church planters here. I was talking to a fellow today, yesterday, teacher I used to teach with in Lurgan College. Said, "Derek, do you remember a girl you used to teach in your English class?" I said, "What about her?" "She is a missionary in Lapland." Lapland. Amazing, isn't it? Teachers here tonight. Doctors here tonight. Nurses here tonight. Farmers here tonight. I don't know where you are, what you do. You witness for the Lord. Who can tell what will happen if you do what those fellas from Cyprus did and simply speak for Christ? Maybe there'll be a whole lot of church planters. And you get away out there across the world and you'll plant churches for the Lord. You say, "Who, me?" Well, why not? You don't have to have our permission for it, or some centralist body's permission in Geneva somewhere or other in some office. No, you have the Word of God. Go for it and get out there. And my, wouldn't it be great to see a whole lot of new, fresh, Spirit-filled churches all over the world again in the 90s. And perhaps even in Belfast, we could do with some too.